So when Darcy asked me to fill in for him while he was on vacation, he told me that everyone else was going to be on vacation too, but we've actually got quite a crowd here, so it's good to see you guys. Some familiar faces, some old faces, so welcome everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Matt Sargent, and I've been going here for several years with my wife and our son now. And I've spent the last 6 weeks diving into this passage in 1 Samuel 30, and I'm excited to get to share with you about what I've picked up on and what some other people are too. Yeah, if any of the Little Dippers want to go with Alexis, now is the time. So Mandy and I have been going through the TV series Lost on DVD from the library, and for those of you who have watched it, each episode, pretty much, they have to start out with a recap of what has been going on with the overly complicated plots of the last several episodes. So I'd like to start this off with previously in 1 Samuel, a little context here. So David has been in the wilderness now for about a decade. He's been on the run from Saul, who is desperately trying to keep hold of his power and thus out to kill David. And it got to the point where David thought to himself, one of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape into the land of the Philistines. So as Matt Rudishauser mentioned last gathering, David was in a compromised situation. He had lost his trust in God's promise, his anointing, and he was focusing on the immediate fear of Saul. So he and his men sought refuge among Israel's enemies, where King Achish gave him the town of Ziklag in return for fighting for him. So last we saw, David was actually going out to battle on the side of the Philistines against the nation of Israel. But some of the Philistine leaders weren't quite certain about where David's allegiance lay, so he and his men were sent home. And that's where we pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 30. So And we read this passage earlier today. So David and his men are on a three-day march covering about 100 kilometers back to Ziklag, their home away from home. And one can imagine their high hopes of a refreshing drink, a home-cooked meal, their anticipation of their a warm welcome from their wives and their children and all the comforts of home. But then they saw the smoke. Their hearts fell when their worst fears were confirmed. Their city was ruined. Everything was gone. Their homes, their possessions, their animals, their wives, their children. They wouldn't have had reserve assets stored up in a bank account. They didn't have any insurance policies to cover their losses. They were left with only what they had on their backs, and which was probably some battle gear at that time. So, verse 4 says that they wept until they had no more tears. After some time, their grief gave way to bitterness, and their hearts filled with anger. And in their frustration, they looked for someone to blame. And some of them cried out, let's stone David. And David is now at just about an all-time low. He's lost his family as well, his possessions, and further, he has the weight of the whole town on his shoulders. His actions had led to this. He'd chosen to flee from the promised land to a region ripe with idolatry and immorality. And now, even his small band of men were turned against him, raring to kill him. Sometimes, catastrophe can bring out the worst in us. And we see this here in some of David's men, but we've certainly seen this in the life of David as well. Mandy and I have a not-quite-two-year-old sponge at home. Keel loves to mimic our actions, latch on to certain phrases we say, so we've got to be quite careful. I'm thankful that the leading phrase that he's picked up from me currently is wowzers. But there have been a few times where I've looked back and had to cringe on what I've done and realizing that I've set a poor example for my son. But this has also kept me in check, and I believe that parenthood is part of the long progression. Much like David coming into leadership, here that God uses to shape our hearts. Eugene Peterson says, spiritual formation is slow business. It's often two steps forward and one step back. And throughout the recorded stories of David's life, we get to see this progression, his ups, his downs, his victories, and his lessons learned the hard way. David has recently been trusting in his sword and his cunning instead of God. What was David's reaction, do you remember, when Nabal spoke ill of him in chapter 25? He said, "Get your swords." He promised to kill all the men in Nabal's household. And remember, it was only by God's gracious intervention through Abigail that David didn't resort to violence, much like his men were considering doing with him now. Like children, perhaps David's men had picked up on his recent behavior, and now those bad choices were coming back to haunt him. Sometimes catastrophe can bring out our worst, but sometimes it can bring out our best. David was at the end of his rope. He had absolutely nothing left. His position of leadership seemed to be slipping away, along with everything else he valued in life. He had run away from God and his promise of blessing, and he now sat alone among the rubble of the mess that he had created for himself. But perhaps, like the prodigal son, sitting in the slop of the pig pen, he asked himself the question, why not return to my father? For even his hired men have it better off than I do now. In verse 6, we read that he was greatly distressed, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David returned to the God of his youth in the pastures, the God who guided the stones in his sling, the God of his anointing, and he found his merciful father waiting with arms open wide. In a world that had turned against him, he turned to Yahweh for the strength and encouragement he needed to press on. And encouraging himself in God was a choice, was a decision. And likewise, we are instructed by Paul in Philippians 4 to make that same choice when we face hardship. He says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Joyce Baldwin says, David's genius was his spiritual resilience. He expected to find the resources he needed in the Lord, and he was not disappointed. David was real. He made some poor choices along his path, but he knew where to turn in his weakness. In chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, we read about what's taking place in Saul's life very near to the same time as this story. And the very same word is used to describe his condition, says that Saul was also greatly distressed. They both had dug themselves into deep holes. Earlier in 1 Samuel 22, in the town of Nob, Saul had ordered 85 of the priests of the Lord and their families to be killed for supporting David. These were the very men that Saul should be seeking now in his time of distress. But instead, Saul resorted to a seance with a medium at Endor. Only one person is said to have escaped Saul's massacre at Nob, Abiathar, who fled to David's camp. So let's read on in verse 7 here to see what David did after going to Yahweh for encouragement. Then he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it. Then David asked the Lord, should I chase them? Will I catch them? And the Lord told him, yes. Go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. In David's position of exile, he didn't have access to the traditional holy places of worship that the Israelites used at this time. But he did happen to have a priest who had brought with him an item of spiritual significance. The ephod was an apron-like garment, which was among the objects that the Lord laid out in Exodus 28 to be made for the priest to wear during certain religious exercises. This action on David's part really would have been a public statement of his return to God and his law for guidance. David and his men were stuck in the mire together. And David says, look, I think we need God in this. So David inquires to the Lord about what he should do, and he gets a clear answer. Pursue. You will recover everything. And apparently this was enough to instill some hope in David's men and turn their attention away from their plot to stone David. Now they had a mission. So David and his 600 men set out. Now keep in mind that when the text told us in verse 1 that it was the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag, this was recorded after the fact. David and his men would have had no way of knowing this at the time. Though these longtime rivals would likely have been high on the suspect list, it's not like they left a huge banner saying, with love from the Amalekites. And even if they had, the Amalekites were nomadic. They traveled around the wilderness, preying on the weak and the unprotected wherever the wind took them. So they didn't have a permanent address where David could just go drop in on them. And also note, God's instructions just said, pursue. Nothing more. He didn't say, pursue southeast at a bearing of 52 degrees. It reminds me of the story of Abram. God told him in Genesis 12 to leave his hometown for, quote, the land which I will show you. That's it. Nothing else. I think I'd want a little more direction before I packed my bags and headed out the door. But God says, pursue. Go, step out in faith, and I'll take care of the rest. With a substantial head start, their assailants could very easily disappear into the trackless wilderness. They set off in swift pursuit in the general direction of where their enemies, whoever they were, appeared to have made their exit, off to who knows where. They were eager to recover even a little of what had been lost. This trek, however, across the barren wastelands of modern-day southwest Israel would have been daunting in the best of conditions, and David's men were already physically fatigued from the three-day march home to Ziklag and emotionally exhausted from the calamity that they found there. As the day grew hotter and the Amalekites' trail grew colder, I'm sure some of the weary men took the liberty to question the prudence of David's plan. They made it about 25 kilometers from Ziklag before some couldn't take it any longer. Verses 9 and 10 read, "And they soon came to Brook Besor, but 200 of the men were too exhausted to cross the brook. So David continued the pursuit with his 400 remaining troops." To put this journey in a little perspective, if Donruss Secondary were Ziklag, their three-day march would have started past Mount Currie, gone through Pemberton and Whistler to get here, only to find their homes ransacked and their families kidnapped. And then had they continued down Highway 99 in pursuit of the marauders, on foot, mind you, they would have slugged through Squamish and Britannia Beach to Furry Creek by the time these troops bailed out. Except their hike was through the semi-arid desert instead of beautiful sea-to-sky country. And had I been with them, I'm sure too exhausted would have been an understatement. So they stopped at Brook Besor, which was a wadi, which is a ravine or a valley with seasonal or intermittent water flow. With or without water, it would have likely been a substantial hurdle for a weary crew to traverse. A full third of David's already small group collapsed there, too exhausted to go on. They stayed behind, presumably with any baggage and gear not imminently needed by the remaining pursuers. This reminds me of the Israelite army that Gideon assembled to fight the powerful and vast Midianites in the book of Judges. God repeatedly told Gideon that his army was too big until he had pared it down to a mere 300 men. Why? Because God didn't want the Israelite army to boast that they had saved themselves by their own strength. God says, pursue, go, step out in faith, and I'll take care of the rest. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, fragile containers, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon said it like this: we did not think our strength equal to the task, and the Lord takes away a portion of even the little power we had. Our God does not fill till he has emptied. David has been emptied and emptied again, but he has also returned to his familiar well to be filled with strength and encouragement. And David continued the pursuit with his 400 remaining troops. We then read in verse 11 that after the 400 had gone on from Besor, some of David's troops found an Egyptian man in a field and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat and some water to drink, and they also gave him part of a fig cake and two clusters of raisins, because he hadn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days and nights. It wasn't long before his strength returned. To whom do you belong, and where do you come from? David asked him. I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite, he replied. My master left me behind 3 days ago because I was sick. We were on our way back from raiding the Kethorites in the Negev, the territory of Judah and the land of Caleb. We had just burned Ziklag. Will you lead me to them? David asked. The young man replied, if you swear by God's name that you will not kill me or give me back to my master, then I will guide you to them. So the Egyptian led them to the Amalekite encampment. When they came across the Egyptian, left alone to be done in by either his illness or the harsh elements, it would have been easy for David and his men to have passed him by, saying, we're on an important mission from God. We can't be slowed down right now. We've got our own problems. He's a lost cause anyway. Let's be on our way. But like the Good Samaritan, David showed this man unexpected kindness. He gave him food and water out of their own presumably short supply. And notice that he did this before he had any idea of the valuable information this man held. Of course, it would not have been a common experience to come across a lone Egyptian in those deserted parts, especially exactly when they needed someone to ask directions of. So David may very well have been on the lookout for God's hand of providence, trusting that Yahweh would be faithful to fulfill his promise, even though all signs were looking bleak. But this salvation did come in an unlikely shape. But God can use anyone. Little did that Egyptian man know, as he was confronted with an imminent and lonely death, that he would soon be rescued. And not only rescued, but that he would be the conduit for rescue for hundreds of other lives. In the midst of his turmoil, David received fresh strength from God. And through David, the Egyptian had his strength returned. Eugene Peterson says that when we're living this life right, this is what happens. Those we encounter experience a piece of what we've experienced in God. So this Egyptian is not only a sign that David is on the right track in his pursuit of the Amalekites, but is also a sign that David is getting back on the right track with his relationship with God. So let's read on. When David and his men arrived, the Amalekites were spread out across the fields, eating and drinking and dancing with joy because of the vast amount of plunder they had taken from the Philistines and the land of Judah. David and his men rushed in among them and slaughtered them throughout the night and the entire next day until evening. None of the Amalekites escaped except 400 young men who flew on camels. David got back everything the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, sons or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. His troops rounded up all the flocks and herds and drove them on ahead. These all belong to David as his reward, they said. David and his men were presumably greatly outnumbered here, but they had the element of surprise working in their favor. The Amalekites had thought that they were well out of reach of anyone who might be looking for them, and they let down their defenses, spreading themselves out across the land, wildly celebrating their successful raids. From the Egyptian, we learned that the Amalekites hadn't pillaged only Ziklag on this tour, but had been across several other regions, picking off many other likely unprotected towns and amassing quite a plunder. This was typical, reprehensible Amalekite behavior. We read in Deuteronomy 25 about what happened to the Israelites as they crossed the desert, having just escaped decades of slavery in Egypt. It says, "Never forget what the Amalekites did to you as you came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary, and they struck down those who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." In contrast, the Amalekites' excessive eating and drinking with the provisionless state that they left the ill Egyptian. Walter Brueggemann points out that the Amalekites are to be despised because their celebration is directly at the expense of these marginal people. So David, in his attack on the Amalekites, was not acting solely out of vengeance for the raid at Ziklag, but was also fighting on the side of all those who had been abused by these shameless thugs. And after David's victory, the text specifically mentions that nothing was missing, great or small, from what had been taken at Ziklag. God was faithful to his word. What seemed an unlikely, if not impossible, outcome had come true. And on top of that, they recovered more than they had originally lost. We may be tempted to view this as the climax of the story and breeze through the rest, but there's a deeper and even greater message yet to come. So let's read on. When they reached the brook Besor and met the 200 men who had been too tired to go with them, David greeted them joyfully. But some troublemakers among David's men said, "They didn't go with us, so they can't have any of the plunder. Give them their wives and their children and tell them to be gone." But David said, "No, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us to defeat the enemy. Do you think anyone will listen to you when you talk like this? We share and share alike, those who go into battle and those who guard the equipment." From then on, David made this a law for all of Israel, and it is still followed. So there is a joyous reunion of all the families back at Brook Besor. That is, until some of the 400 greedily voiced their reasoning that only those who actually fought the Amalekites deserve a portion of the spoils. But David was quick to quash this argument. If it were not for God's providence, the Philistine leaders might not have sent David's men home early, leaving them on the battlefront long after the fires of Ziklag had ceased smoldering. Or they might never have found the Amalekites without the help of the conveniently placed Egyptian. Or they might have even come upon an Amalekite encampment fully prepared for battle, against which the 400, or even the 600 for that matter, would have stood no chance. David reminds these advocates of fair treatment as brothers, that they are all part of one team, one family, and that their victory was not the product of the might of the 400, but rather a wholly unmerited gift of God's grace. And to really be fair, none of them deserve a part of the plunder at all. It's like he was reading from 1 Corinthians. "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In grace, David decrees that those who stay with the baggage will forevermore be included in any reward given to those on the front lines. And David's grace extended beyond the 200 who remained at the brook. He distributed the spoils across several towns in Judah as well. We read that when he arrived at Ziklag, David sent part of the plunder to the leaders of Judah, who were his friends. "Here is a present for you, taken from the Lord's enemies," he said. The gifts were sent to the leaders of the following towns where David and his men had been: Bethel, Ramoth Negev, Jatir, Aror, Sifmoth, Eshtimo, Rakal, the towns of the Jerahmeelites, and the towns of the Kenites, Hormah, Borashan, Athach, Hebron, and the other places they had visited. The last town mentioned on this list, Hebron, leads us into David's next phase of life. David has been stepping up recently in godly leadership in this narrative, modeling an attitude of grace, finding his strength again in Yahweh, who had earlier anointed David to be the future king. And in 2 Samuel 2, we'll see David finally receiving his crown in the town of Hebron. But this story is not just about David. As we said all along in this series in 1 Samuel, this story is about Yahweh, his power and his fidelity, and here, his grace. David's actions around Brook Besor foreshadowed Jesus' future mission of grace, his special attention for the powerless and the left out, his victory over the enemy at the cross, and his distribution of gifts to the church. In Ephesians 4, we read that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. Here and in 1 Corinthians 12, we were reminded of the Brook Besor message that we're all to be blessed with the spoils, though none of us deserve it by our own merits. We are all one body with different functions, but all equally receive God's grace. This is true within the River Church. It's true among all the churches across Squamish. It's true across North America and the global church, that God is using each of us, each group of us, uniquely. Our different gifts together paint a beautiful picture of the multifaceted wisdom of God. Some in visible ministry, some behind the scenes, some off in a closet praying. In this story, we get a vivid picture of the just sentence deserved by those who are called enemies of the Lord. But Colossians 1 reminds us that we too were considered God's enemies, separated from him by our thoughts and our actions. He brought us back as his friends through his death on the cross. I don't think it's coincidence that the name Besor can be translated as good news, or in other words, gospel. For in this story, we also get a picture of God's generous grace to those who don't deserve it. And that's the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I'd like to conclude this portion of the service with some words from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "May you see your self-righteousness burned like Ziklag, and all your carnal hopes carried away captive. And may you then encourage yourselves in Christ, for he will recover all for you and give you spoil besides. And there shall be joy and rejoicing." All right, I'd like to ask the music team to come back up, and we've got a few more songs to sing now.